It is good to see everyone who's out with us this evening. I invite everybody to pick up a Bible and follow along with the things that we'll have to talk about tonight. Last Sunday evening, we began a study on the providence of God. And in that sermon, we described providence in a very general sense, a very general definition. And we considered the lives of Joseph and Esther as two classic examples of individuals we can really see God at work in the events of their lives. Tonight, we need to consider four principles to guide us in our consideration of providence. The last thing we want to do in this admittedly challenging topic is begin to speculate, begin to theorize. Because if we start to do that, we're going to end up in some places we really have no business being. So what we're going to try our very best to do, like we must do with every Bible topic, is stay as biblical as we possibly can. And my hope is that the four principles we will consider this evening will help us to do that when we consider the providence of God. The first thing I want us to keep in mind is this. We live in the natural world. And because of that, we are always going to be subject to natural laws and consequences. If that were not true, then we would not be discussing the providence of God. We would be discussing the miracles of God. Life produces, and you know this as well as I do, life produces all sorts of events and situations. Some of the things it throws our way brings great enjoyment. And that's actually a gift of God to His people. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to the fifth chapter of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. The passage says, "Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him. For this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life, because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart. The individual who has his or her eyes locked on God, they can enjoy even their toil, even the work they engage in while here in this life. They can enjoy that. That's actually a gift from God to them. And because their eyes are locked on God, every punch this world throws at them, they can roll with it. They can roll with the punches. This individual's hope rests in heaven. That's where his joy is. And that's very important. Because you know as well as I do that not every situation this life throws at us is one that brings enjoyment. You recall what our Lord had to say in the 13th chapter of Luke. I want us to turn over there. We're going to look at the first five verses. Now, usually, whenever we look at these passages or this particular section, we're thinking of verse 3, we're thinking of verse 5. They say the exact same thing. But what I really want us to think about here and really focus on are verses 1, 3, or 1, 2, and 4. The things that happen in the context of repentance. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Those Galileans who Pilate just viciously murdered and mingled their blood with their sacrifices, and those poor 18 individuals who had the tower fall upon them. Think about their families. Think about what their families faced after that happened. The same situation so many families in Oklahoma are in right now after those tornadoes, they were in those situations too. They lost loved ones. Those who cared for them, those who provided for their family, suddenly they were gone. What tragedies. But it does serve to show us God allows both good and evil to exist in this world. Here's the question. Which is going to have greater impact and influence on our life? You see, the choices that we make in our lives through our own free will, through God giving us the ability to choose, the choices we make will determine which has the greater impact for us. The good things of life or the evil, wicked things. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that bad company corrupts good morals. When it comes to considering how we're going to view the tragic events of life, what perspective can we put them in? Can we view them through the lens of eternity? Or can we only view them through the lens of this world? The people we make our companions, the people we're around the most, the ones we talk to the most, they're going to have a tremendous influence on us and on the mindset we have in this world, the attitude we take throughout this life. I really appreciate it, and it's not up here on the screen, but I really appreciate the way the psalmist states it in the first three verses of the entire Psalter. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He said, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In everything he does, he prospers." And so the tragic events come. Pilate slaughters all of those individuals, mingles their blood with the sacrifices. A tower falls down and kills 18 people. Tornadoes ravage portions of Oklahoma. Families are suddenly without supporters, without those they love. Tragedy strikes. So how are we going to view it? How are we going to view it? We can't view it with an eternal perspective. We cannot get through it with faith intact. It's simply impossible. If I were to climb to the top of this building, or any one of us, and we were to take a leap off, the natural law of gravity is going to have a pretty messy end by the time we get down to the pavement beneath. But if I choose to follow the natural laws that God has set in place, if I choose to follow the laws of this land, then the dangers of unrestrained living, they are greatly reduced. Our God created this world. And our God upholds this world through His wisdom and through His power. And the more we respect God's laws, His natural laws, the better life's going to go for us. But that also goes into the spiritual realm.
the more we respect God's spiritual laws, the better things are going to be for us. Let's suppose that you are living according to the Spirit, and I am living according to the lusts of the flesh. Our lifestyles are going to look incredibly different, but our ultimate results, the end of each of us, is going to be very different also. Turn your Bibles with me, if you will, to Galatians 5. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. The passage says, "But I say," and this is Paul writing, "but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." The second principle that I want us to keep in mind is this. As we consider providence, God can influence people, and He can influence nations without affecting or taking back their ability to choose. Let me ask you something. Does it make you uncomfortable to hear me say that God can influence, that God can guide, that He can persuade, that He can even hinder individuals and nations without for one moment taking away their ability to choose? It makes a lot of our brethren uncomfortable. Because many say the only way that God could do that, the only way He could exercise that influence, that guidance, that ability to hinder, was if He had predetermined, specifically predetermined, every thought, every word, and every action an individual could ever take. And I'm going to tell you something. I can understand how people arrive at that conclusion. I can understand that. Because we are attempting to understand a being we cannot understand fully. And we are attempting to grasp concepts that are stated in Scripture, but are not laid out in great detail. So I can understand humans attempting to understand things about God that are not specifically revealed and going a little bit beyond what is actually revealed in the process. I understand that. But let me say this. God predetermining every word, every thought, every action is not what the Bible teaches. I want you to look at two passages with me. The first one we looked at last Sunday evening. The second one we have not looked at. But let's go to the first one here. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verses 32 and 33. As soon as we read that, before we comment, we're going to go over to Habakkuk chapter 1. 1 Samuel 25, 32 and 33. "And David said to Abigail, 'Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who sent you this day to meet me. Blessed be your discretion, and blessed be you, who have kept me this day from blood guilt and from avenging myself with my own hand. Now go to Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. No, we don't often turn to that book. It's right after Nahum, right before Zephaniah. Two other books we don't often turn to. I hope you find that helpful. Habakkuk 1, verses 5 and 6 says this. Look among the nations and see. Wonder and be astounded. For I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if you were told. For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation who march through the breadth of the earth to seize dwellings not their own. Now I want us to think about both of these passages. Where did God ever commission Abigail to go and meet David? He didn't. And yet David blessed God for having sent her to him. How is that? Her own godly character, her own godly choices put her in the perfect position to go to David and fulfill God's purpose in the process. Now look at the other end of the spectrum. Look at the Chaldeans. There's a group of people who could not have been more ungodly if they tried. And yet their own wickedness, the evil of their own choices, put them in the perfect position to serve as an instrument of punishment, fulfilling God's will and punishing His own people who had become rebellious. God did not appear to the Chaldeans and commission them to do what they did. And He did not appear to Abigail and commission her to do what she did. But through their choices, they provided wonderful examples. Made themselves instruments. Well, let me take that back. Abigail was a wonderful example. The wonderful example is God's providence. The Chaldeans were not a good example. But what they did, the choice they made, shows how God can use that. Use those choices to fulfill His purposes. You need to remember this as well. God may choose the events of this life to test His people, to test their strength, to test their resolve. See how Peter states it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. Peter says, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Every one of us has free choices. We have the ability to choose to be what we want to be, to act the way we want to act. That is a freedom that has been given to us. God's ultimate purpose at the very end is to reward the righteous and to punish the wicked. We have the choice, the freedom, to choose which one of those groups we intend to be a part of. But making the right choice, allowing our wills to be guided by the will of Jesus, do you know what that does? When the Lord's will becomes ours, do you know what that does for us? Goes along with the sermon this morning. It puts us in the wonderful position of being useful. Useful to the Lord. Being an instrument that He can use. Just remember this. In the end, we will all be responsible for the choices we made and for their consequences, regardless of how our Lord chose to use them. The third principle to keep in mind is this. God can and has promised that He will act according to His will in answer to our prayers. Turn your Bibles over to the first chapter of James. James chapter 1, verses 5 and 6. James 1, 5 and 6 says, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. Above all else, prayer is an exercise or an act of faith, and it has the potential to be incredibly powerful." Look over to the last chapter, verse 16. James says, "Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working." And then he went on to use Elijah as the example. You know what Elijah did? Prayed that it would not rain. Prayed fervently that it would not rain. And for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain. That is the power of prayer. But here's something we've got to keep in mind. God always has the final say. God always has the final say, whether He will answer yes or whether He will answer no. And if God does answer yes, then He alone has the final say in when, in where, and in how He will go about answering yes and providing the fulfillment of what was requested. So many Christians have complained that God just did not answer their prayers. Then they went too far, and they complained that God did not hear their prayers. That's not the same thing. That's not the same thing. You know, I can look back in my life since I've been a Christian, and I can see a countless number of prayers that I have uttered that God did not respond to the way I had hoped He would respond to them and the way I had intended for Him to respond when I first prayed them. But I can also look back and I can see a countless number of prayers that I uttered where God's response was an immediate yes. And the fulfillment of that request, whatever it happened to be, was taken care of abundantly by God. Now, we either trust in God's wisdom and His power and His love, or we don't. And if we do trust Him, then we have no right to dictate to Him how He must answer our prayers. And if He answers yes, we have no right to dictate to Him, "Now this is how you must fulfill it." That's His prerogative. That's His responsibility. And what about those times we pray to God and we don't get what we asked for? What if the answer was a very clear no? And then we must keep in mind that He answers prayers according to His will. And if the answer to our prayer is no, that means His will and our wills are not meshing. It's not up to Him to change. It's up to you and I. Sometimes we pray so fervently for the sick, those who are in dire straits, almost as though we are asking God for a miracle. God has the power to perform miracles. There are no miraculous spiritual gifts taking place today, but God has the power to perform miracles, and Scripture never tells us that He does not. But it also never tells us that He's promised to fulfill them. That He's promised to do them. But He doesn't have to. God's providence has the ability, both physically and spiritually, to care for His people, to see to their needs. But we must understand, and experience has shown this, prayers for healing do not always mean that God is going to answer yes. that God is always going to heal the individual that we have prayed for. We live in a world that is drowning in the sins that men have committed through their own choices. We live in a world that's far different from what it was originally. When God first created and said, "It is good, it is very good," that's not this world anymore. Sin hadn't entered the picture. Sin is here now. Sin has affected everything. And so now we live in a world that is unpredictable. A world that is a breeding ground for sorrow, for evil, all because of the choices that man has made. But because that is this world, let me ask you this. Do you want this world so uncertain, so full of sin? Do you want this world to be your home? I don't. And it's for that reason the committed Christian keeps his or her eyes locked on God. It's for that reason that the committed Christian can find joy in every circumstance of this life, even when they're going through the most difficult of times, because they know it is temporary. As bad as it is temporary. And even if it leads to death, there is something right behind that that is eternal. That thinking, that confidence, that faith, that ability to trust is also a benefit of God's providence. He will hear and He will answer prayers. But He will do it in His time, and He will do it in His way. Ours is simply to accept the will of God. Finally, as we consider the providence of God, we need to keep this in mind. It deals ultimately with the spiritual goals of His eternal purpose. God wants to be glorified. God wants to be honored. And we participate in that. We follow His will in that when we fear God and when we obey Him. Two passages that point this out. Number one is a very famous passage, the conclusion of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. And then we can turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Paul says, "First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Each one of us is going to, we're experiencing it now. Each one of us, we experience times of joy and times of pleasure. But we also experience times of trial, times of sorrow, even times of chastening. God's call is for you and I to endure, to make it through those times. And don't just make it through, to increase in faith and to increase in our service to God, all to His glory. Notice how James said it back in James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. The passage says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Our entire duty in this life is to serve God. That's it. Our entire duty is to serve God. And our God, in His providence, will never do anything that could hinder our faithfulness and our obedience to Him. You ever hear somebody, when they're talking about their failure in a particular area, say, "Well, I was providentially hindered. I was providentially hindered to do whatever it was that God wanted me to do." No, you weren't. No, you weren't. God has never, through His providence, hindered anybody from pleasing Him, from satisfying Him, from making His will their own. If we are not faithful to God in this life, we will not have any hope in this life. But more importantly, we will not have any hope in the life to come. But if we are faithful, there is a crown awaiting for all of us. When we consider the providence of God, we need to consider these four principles. We are subject to natural laws and their consequences. Scripture has shown very clearly that God can influence people and nations without overriding their freedom to make choices. God has promised that He will act in accordance to His will in answer to our prayers. And God's providence deals ultimately with the spiritual goals of His eternal purpose. I will admit to you that this short series of sermons within the larger series about God is frustrating to me, because there's so much about providence that I just don't understand, that I just don't know. And there's so many times where it's years down the road that we're able to look back at a situation and say, I see God's hands all over that. What we don't want to do is start to speculate, start to theorize, because when that happens, it will inevitably lead us beyond the confines of Scripture. We just don't have any business there. We just don't have any business there. In the next sermon, next Sunday evening, if the Lord spares us that long, we're going to consider four mistakes that people commonly make as it relates to the providence of God. I believe that as we consider them, and as we look at them biblically, perhaps more than the first two sermons combined, that one will go a long way in helping to define providence a little more clearly in its biblical sense. Sometimes you have to consider what a thing is not to really start to see what it is. And that's what we'll do, Lord willing, next Lord's Day evening. There could be some here this evening who are not Christians, and if that's the case, you have an opportunity right now to render your obedience to Jesus Christ. Believe with all your heart that He is the Messiah, the Lamb of God. Repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him as Lord, and submit your will to His in the waters of baptism. If you're here this evening and you're subject to the call of the gospel, won't you please come forward now as together we stand and sing.